started for glory and heaven, have you left this old world far behind? In your heart is the comfort or dwelling. Can you say, praise the Lord, He is mine? Have the ones that once walked on the
Well, thank you to Grace and Marie for that good song. I'm just so encouraged, and I thank you for ministering to us in that way, the wonderful truths in that song and all the songs this morning. The first song we sang, We Will Glorify. And I'd just like for you all to think about how is it we glorify the Lord, because we're going to talk about that in our message this morning. What is the way in our lives that we glorify the Lord? It's a pleasure to be with you here again this morning and have fellowship with you. It's a wonderful time for my family and I to come here and spend time with you. We're gonna look at Philippians 1 this morning, if you'd like to turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, and we'll start in verse 12. We're going to take a large section of text this morning, and I believe that Paul in this text gives us a wonderful example of the Christian life. How is it that we live the Christian life? What is it that God would have us to do? And how do we glorify Him? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain with you in the flesh. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Let's open with a prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful truth of your word, for what you have revealed of yourself to us. We thank you for this time to gather, for this group of believers. And Father, our prayer is that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would help us to apply these things in our lives for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, within this section, I know there are many profound truths, and we could clearly break this into four or five sermons and not plumb the depths of these truths, but I wanted to take this whole section because I see a simple, straightforward example by Paul in his life of how we should live the Christian life. And that's what I'd like for us to take out of the text this morning. So I've taken this large chunks with a lot in it, because I don't want us to miss Paul's intent and the flow of thought that he brings this morning. I think it's a beautiful example that he sets. And I'd like to set a major premise from verse 12 first, if you look at verse 12. And the entire text will relate back to this morning. Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And I'd like to lift that phrase out this morning, the furtherance of the gospel. As Pastor Krenz talked about yesterday when he handed that John 3:16 card to that gas station attendant, he was trying to further the gospel, to bring this good news to this person whom Christ had died for. So I'd like us to concentrate on this phrase, the furtherance of the gospel. There's a lot of talk in Christianity today about finding God's will in our lives and what our purpose is here. Now, I would submit to you this morning that many of the books written on this subject, many of the sermons preached, the philosophies and the methods adopted to this end are garbage. They are not what Christ would have us to do. And I would tell you that we don't need to spend our lives searching out and guessing at what God's will is for us. And we don't need Rick Warren to tell us what our purpose is. God has revealed himself to us. He has clearly revealed these things to us in his word. We need only to look to the Bible to understand what God would have us to do and how he would have us to do it. So we're going to look at two basic ways the gospel is furthered this morning: through the preaching of the truth, that is Christ, and also through the building of believers to work to that end as well. So as we move through the text today, keep in your mind this phrase, the furtherance of the gospel, and notice how everything relates back to this goal. Now back to verse 12, Paul says, these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What are these things? And why does Paul sound a little surprised, or maybe anticipate the surprise of his hearers? What do you think in your life, if you had to point to things in your life that hinder you, that keep you from serving Christ as you would like, what type of things would you point to, or would you highlight, that hinder you in this world or in your flesh? I've talked to many Christians in Bible studies and conversations, and it seems to me for all of us that we almost always relate back to our circumstances. If I had a different job, if I could be doing this or doing that, if I didn't have these problems, if I had more money, I could serve the Lord better. Almost always relating back to our circumstances. I too have fallen into this way of thinking sometimes. If I could be in full-time ministry, I could better serve the Lord. Well, I want to tell you something that I think is very important this morning, and I believe Paul is trying to teach us in verse 12 and through this whole text. And that is that our circumstances are never the problem. Our circumstances are never too much for God. He's in fact working in our very circumstances. He's able to work all things together for our good and the furtherance of the gospel. So the circumstances are not our problem. And Paul was living through some very hard circumstances at this time. These things that he talks about, what were these things? Did Paul have co-workers that were driving him nuts? Did Paul have family members who weren't really comfortable with hearing the gospel? Did Paul have people poke fun at him because he was a Bible thumper? Now, I don't mean to diminish these things, and these are true and real things in our lives. But I'd like for us to look at Paul and what he has endured for the sake of Christ, to put our difficulties and circumstances in their proper perspective in light of the power of God. So Paul was chained to a Roman soldier, right? That was the things he was talking about. He was in a Roman prison. Not only was he persecuted for preaching the gospel, but he was now in jail in Rome for Christ's sake. This would seem like an impossible place and circumstance to further the gospel. But Paul could see beyond his circumstances to God working in his trial. So Paul preached Christ, as he always did, in every circumstance. Paul didn't see himself as a poor victim chained to a Roman soldier. He saw the soldier as an opportunity chained to him. Once we understand our purpose to further the gospel, we must then maintain our perspective. It is so easy to focus on ourselves, even when times are good. But Paul shows us in this verse that we should always be focused on Christ and be looking for opportunities to preach the gospel. As we will see in verse 21, Paul's perspective of his entire life was wrapped up in Christ, and this was evident. Let's look at verse 13. In 13, Paul says, "So that it has become evident or obvious to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Now, I have a friend who loves to fish. He just loves to fish. That's all he thinks about. His job is part-time with the DNR. He's a fish technician. He's on the water 5-6 days a week whenever the weather will allow. All he does is fish. That's all he talks about is fishing. And he's the best fisherman that I know. It's evident that to him, to live is to fish. And everyone that knows him will tell you that. It's what he's known for. I know people who love to hunt, who love the Packers. These things are evident and obvious to everyone who knows them. It's what they're known for. Now, if we put verses 13 and 21 together, let's read those again. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And look what Paul says in 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If we put those together, how is it that you would apply these things in your life, these verses? Don't doubt it. Something is evident about your life. And it's evident to those around you, especially to the lost. And I think Paul's asking us this morning by his example, is it Christ? Or is it something else that we are known for? Let me make this comment from verse 21. If it is not Christ, then whatever it is, to die is loss. If it is hunting or fishing, then to die is loss. If it's being a mom or a businessman, then to die is loss. Only if it is Christ is to die gain. For Paul, it was Christ, and it was evident or obvious to those around him. Let's look at what effect this had on the lost and the brethren. In verse 13, again, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. These soldiers took shifts guarding Paul. They were chained to him, and Paul preached to them the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them were saved. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 22, please. Paul says in 22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. I mean, this is quite an amazing thing. Paul's here taken to Rome and put in prison. He's chained to these soldiers, but he's preaching the gospel to them, and many people in Caesar's household are being saved. Why do you think Paul was so bold to preach the gospel? He had preached to everyone as he traveled on his missionary journeys. He'd been so bold to go into the synagogues and preach the truth about Christ. In fact, his preaching of Christ is what had put him in this very Roman prison. And now he was preaching to the very Roman soldiers who were chained to him. Why was it he was willing to endure so much for Christ's sake? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:23, please. And I know this is a familiar passage, but I think to put our difficulties and our circumstances in perspective, it would be good for us to look again at what Paul had endured. 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. In verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So Paul had gone through quite a lot for the sake of Christ. Why do you think he was so willing to suffer so much for the furtherance of the gospel? And why do we find it so difficult sometimes to tell the truth to the people in our lives, to our lost family members and friends and those who we meet? Pastor Krenz gave us a great example yesterday of how easy it is to give the gospel to someone you don't even know. But I know in my life I fail at that so often. And with those who are close to me in my life, I sometimes fail to speak up and tell the truth. Now, we could cite many reasons to answer these questions. Perhaps Paul was just a super saint, or maybe a bit overzealous. Or perhaps we don't know enough, or we're afraid what men might say or think of us. But as I read the Scripture, I see that we are all commanded to preach the gospel. We have all been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we are all empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you this morning that the reason Paul preached as he did at all costs to himself was because he knew and understood the tragic situation of lost men. And he believed that God would save them through the power of the gospel, the foolishness of preaching. If we truly believe what God has told us through his word, then I think we would preach the gospel, the saving message, to everyone we meet as well. So many in Caesar's household were being saved through the witness of Paul. God was working in this much less than desirable circumstance. Now, how did this affect the saints? This is our next great lesson in verse 14, if you'd look at that. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Not only are we to have our focus on Christ, but we are also to have an impact on fellow believers by our God-honoring life. This is the other great prong in God's plan for furthering the gospel. He has given us each other to build and encourage and to embolden as we see God working in each other's lives. Look back at verse 12 where Paul says, I want you to know. He was concerned with the believers. Look in verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Paul was concerned about his fellow believers. He was interested in their lives. He was praying for them. He was thankful for them. He was building and encouraging them because he knew that this was part of furthering the gospel. We have so many great examples in the Scripture of how God has worked through seemingly awful circumstances to further the gospel and bring glory to himself. This should encourage us and embolden us to preach the word without fear, because we know God is in control and using our faithful service for his glory and the furtherance of the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 12, please. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Just like for you to read this with your own eyes. So many scriptures bring these truths together. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We should be focused on Christ, with our passion being the furtherance of the gospel. And we should always be looking to encourage one another to help others be fruitful in this service to God. Passages like James 5, 13 to 18, and Galatians 6, 1 talk about restoring a brother who's fallen into sin, or encouraging a brother who's weary from this battle of winning souls. And we can get weary, can we not, with the world and with the struggles we have. And as we heard in the song this morning, that sometimes we think the Lord's tarrying means that he's not in control, or that he's not working in our lives. Or when we don't see people being saved, we can be discouraged. But we know these things aren't true. We know from God's word that he's working, he's using us, and that his gospel is powerful unto salvation. So we must focus on Christ and others for the sake of the gospel. And as we learn in these next few verses, there's only one way for us to stay this course, to be fruitful. Let's look at verse 22. In verse 22 it says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." What is this fruit that Paul talks about, and how do we produce it? In context here, as we read down through verse 24, Paul is speaking of the fruit in the lives of fellow believers, as we have been discussing. Certainly, the ultimate fruit produced in Christians' lives is the salvation of the lost. This is the kind of fruit we see in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. If our whole purpose is to further the gospel and bring glory to God, if our perspective is to be Christ and others centered to accomplish this purpose, then how do we accomplish this goal of being fruitful? How does this come about in our lives? I think we have some clear teaching from our Lord in John 15. Let's turn to John 15 and we'll look at this, please. In John 15, verse 1, this is so important to our lives as Christians, as followers of Christ. The Lord says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." We have clear instruction from our Lord that we are to abide in him, and his words are to abide in us. Then our perspective, our desire, and our passion will be the will of God, which is the furtherance of the gospel. And thus what we ask shall be done for us. It is a beautiful plan. Such a worthy purpose, a great perspective, and a plan based in the power of God. So, why is it we find difficulty bearing this fruit sometimes? Why do we not produce more fruit? I believe the whole of the problem for Christians lies in distraction. Distraction from Christ and his words. We must abide in Christ and his words, for without him, we can do nothing. As I said at the beginning of this message, the truths are profound in this passage. But the plan of God is really simple. I'd like to read from Acts 2 and Ephesians 4. You can just listen. We are to abide in Christ and his word. We're to be part of the local church, encouraging other believers and building them up. And we are all to go out and reach the lost. God has given us our every need and works in us and through us and through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read Acts 2, 42 to 47 for you, and just listen to the kind of church that was here. "And they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of loaves, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and miracles took place through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and distributed them to all, according to anyone, as anyone had need. And continuing with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they shared food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their church daily those who were being saved. And in Ephesians 4:11 and 12 it says, "And truly he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The plan is clear for us, the church. It is a simple yet profound plan of God. I'd like for you to please indulge me in a story. A story that I wrote, a hypothetical story about a small church. Once upon a time, there was a small, solid, biblical, evangelical church. The elders were dedicating to preaching and teaching the Word of God, verse by verse. They loved and encouraged the believers. They admonished and rebuked them whenever necessary, and would even enact church discipline to bring repentance of the believer fallen in sin for the sake of the gospel. The believers in this church loved the Lord. Their passion was to preach the gospel and live it. They prayed continually for each other and for the lost in their lives. And they sought opportunities to tell the truth about Jesus and His gospel. The church was strong, but it remained small. Now and then a new family would come, drawn by the magnet of God's Word. These were sheep, and they knew the shepherd's voice. These were few, however, and most people were not interested and did not come at all or did not return, as they were so offended by the preaching of the Word and the truth of their sin. Over time, this lack of growth began to eat at some of the members and some of the leadership. They wondered if there might not be a better way. So they began to have meetings to strategize and come up with new, fresh ways to reach the community and grow their church. They looked at some of the leaders of the megachurches and the methods that had worked for them. Some of the members were not comfortable with these new developments and began to put up a fuss, always bringing up obscure scriptures and seeming to be against the more progressive leadership. Eventually, as the church adopted more and more of the new ideas and paid less and less attention to the scripture, some people left. This was hard on the little church, as some of these people had been there since the beginning. But guess what? The church wasn't so little anymore, and it was getting bigger all the time. What could be wrong with that? After all, they were finally reaching the community that they used to pray for. They had all but quit preaching this on sin and holy living. In fact, the word was preached very little. There wasn't much time with all the splitting into groups of like age and gender, and the band took much time for the worship. As the pastor contemplated his newfound success, he realized that a few things had to be sacrificed along the way, even a few brothers. What he didn't realize was that he had really sacrificed, what he had really sacrificed was the truth. The church had gone from being the pillar and foundation of the truth to being a therapeutic massage on the psyche of a sin burden and lost souls that were now his attenders. When Dr. John Whitcomb was here in September, he used this very text that we're in, and especially verses 15 to 18, in his sermons on circles of truth. He made a great point from this text that the foundation of the Christian faith is truth. Truth about Christ, who He is and what He's done. Truth is the essential, and love springs only from truth. As we look at this text before us today, there are some crucial maxims for us to learn and understand. Our purpose as Christians in this world is to further the gospel. The plan of God is to accomplish this by His power through us by preaching the gospel and through building and equipping of the saints for that same end. We must not be centered on ourselves or our circumstances, but on Christ and His Word in order to produce fruit. These are all things we must know and understand. If we look at our text, we have in the middle of all these things and these examples set forth by Paul's life, a truth the fact that the foundation, which cannot be sacrificed or tampered with, is the truth about Christ according to his word. Let's look at verses 15 to 18, please. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice." Wrapped in the middle of all the wonderful examples exhibited by Paul, we have rejoicing. But in what? What is it that Paul's rejoicing in? Paul is rejoicing in Christ being preached. That is the truth about Christ. Don't miss this and don't be confused about what Paul is saying. Paul is definitely not rejoicing in a false gospel. We know from Galatians 1 that Paul pronounced an anathema upon those who would add anything to the gospel of grace, and that those who would add works or baptism or circumcision or anything to Christ. What Paul is saying is that whenever truth is preached, we must rejoice. The truth about who Christ is and what he has done is the power unto salvation for those who believe. The danger for the church and each and every one of us in our lives is to be distracted or deceived from the truth. It is the only weapon we have in the battle for souls. Paul says that we are appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, we've talked about preaching the good news, but what about the defense of the gospel? How do you feel about sharing the gospel? How do you feel about preaching the truth about Christ, or giving someone a tract or a John 3:16 card, or when someone's willing to listen and you can sit down with the Bible and tell them about Christ? That's the greatest joy in our life. But what about defending the gospel? Does that make you feel differently? When there's error, when there's an attack on the gospel and we have to defend it, Paul says he was put there, that word appointed, he was put there in that Roman prison by God. God's working in our lives. He's put us where we are. Too many times we're wanting to get out of where we are rather than being faithful where God has put us. I'd like for us to look at 2 Corinthians 10, 1-5, please, as we talk about defending the gospel and truth. 2 is our weapon in this battle for souls? Men are trapped in all kinds of false teachings. Let's look at what Paul has to say. 2 Corinthians 10, 1-5. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This word strongholds is a fortress or a prison. And this arguments or imaginations or philosophies, like the pillars of these strongholds. Men are trapped in strongholds, religion, philosophies like humanism, self-righteousness. They believe the lies of Satan and they're trapped in error in these prisons. Paul says our weapons in this battle are not carnal, such as political activism where we try to make people act like Christians through legislation without having a changed heart through the gospel. Or if we scheme to win them through playing on their emotions or entertaining them. These aren't our weapons. Our weapons are not in the wisdom or power of men, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, Our weapon, as we see in Ephesians 6:17, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the truth. So if the problem is error, if the problem is the wisdom of men and the philosophies and religions of men, if the problem is error, then our only weapon is truth. To be quite honest, I think the problem in much of the church today is an abandoning of the Word of God. Therefore, believers are not equipped. They don't grow in the grace of knowledge of Christ. They are conformed to the world because the church is bringing in worldly means. The result of the lack of truth is an evangelical community that largely has no discernment. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by the reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Reason of use of the Word of God. By way of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We must, by way of use of the Word of God, preaching, teaching, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering, we must grow in Christ and conform to His Word. Without the truth, we are vulnerable and in grave danger of being rendered useless in the cause of Christ. When I think about these distractions, it always comes to my mind a picture of a highway, a straight highway that's the will of God according to His Word, the truth. But off of this highway, there's dead-end alleys with brick walls. And we're always in danger of being distracted on this cause or that cause. It could be a worthy cause, but if it becomes the emphasis in our life, if it becomes what we live for at the expense of what God has commanded us to do in preaching the gospel, if it no longer becomes Christ that's our life, but it's this cause, then we find ourselves at the end of these alleys, beating our heads against brick walls, thinking that we're serving the Lord. It's my prayer for myself every day for wisdom and discernment. I think we must be diligent to be in God's Word, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, applying the doctrines, believing what God has said, so that we can remain on this clear, straight highway and be useful and effective in furthering the gospel. One time, Pastor Krenz asked me a question, and I'll ask you this morning. What doctrine of Christ is non-essential? We talk a lot about coming together on the essentials or laying aside the non-essential doctrines. What doctrine of Christ is non-essential? And we only find His truth, His doctrines, and His Word. John MacArthur recently released a CD entitled The Long War on Truth. Some of you may have it. He makes an interesting point in saying that we as Christians have many tests as to our discernment. Have we become of full age by way of use to discern good and evil? He offered some examples of tests, and I'd just like to add to this list. And I just bring this by way of illustration for our minds here. The purpose-driven church growth movement is a test. The prayer of Jabez is a test. The Passion of the Christ movie is a test. Evangelicals and Catholics together is a test. Evolution and psychology are tests. Do we depend on the Word of God, or do we depend on the wisdom of men? And have we shown ourselves to be workmen that need not be ashamed? Have we shown ourselves to be discerning of good and evil? This is a question I ask myself, and I believe these are tests that we see the evangelical community at large failing miserably in large droves of people. We need to test the spirits by the Word of God. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." I'd like you to turn to one last passage as we close. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16. We touched on this before, but I'd like you to read this with me. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the structure of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be diligent as Paul was and hold fast to the things which we have heard. We must be true to the Word of God above all else and obey the instruction God has given for fighting this battle for the souls of men. I'd like for you to take many things home with you from this text today. A fire burning within to further the gospel. A greater affection and sense of unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. A passion to live for Christ, to make Him your life, and abide in Him and His Word. But if you take one thing home from this text, if you remember one thing from this message, please let it be that we must hold fast to the doctrines of Christ according to His Word. We must preach Christ the truth about who He is and what He has done. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for this morning, for this opportunity to preach Your Word. And I pray, Father, that we would apply these things in our life, that we would take them for ourselves. Father, that we would be focused on Christ and others, that we would be effective in this great cause which You have entrusted us, the gospel of Christ. And You've given us the ministry of reconciliation. Father, I pray that that would be our life, that we could say with Paul, to live is Christ.